Romans chapter 1, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 2, specifically 2 through 3 and 4, but let's go ahead and read 1 through 7. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Christ, Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We pray that we would learn and grow. We pray that our interaction with your word, we would be exhorted to godliness, helped in our walk with you, Lord, and honor you with what we learn and apply it to our lives to be more like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So in this passage, just a quick review, specifically in verses 2 through 6, we're going to see some basics of Christianity, really. And those two topics of Christianity are evangelism and making disciples. Some time ago, probably pretty close to the turn of the century, is that how they say that? 2000-ish? Maybe 2003 or 4-ish? I don't remember. I heard of a story about a fireman who was you know, called to the scene of a fire, and a house was burning or getting ready to burn down. And instead of releasing the proper equipment to help the other firefighters fight, he stayed in the car or the truck. And everybody in the house that evening died, was consumed by the fire, including small children. The story goes, and what he said in court, I guess, is something along the lines of, well, you know, this is going to be 20 or 30 years ago because of based on what he's playing with in the car. This particular firefighter remained locked in his truck, fiddling with a new high-tech CD player. That's not, the CD player is funny, not the story. Anyway, so fiddling with this CD player that he claimed that was for the fire chief. And so he was busy fiddling with this CD player. And he couldn't get out of the truck, I guess, because it was so important. Of course, the fire chief was not impressed. And I'm not even sure what happened to the guy, but he was busy listening to the music that he had in the CD, fiddling with the machine so he could give it to his boss, I guess. All the while, people were in the house screaming for help, and he didn't attend to their need. So that's a kind of a story that's really gripping and makes you angry, I think, to a certain extent, and frustrated with why would people do such things. But this story, in one sense, reminds us of evangelism, which is the first topic in how I see it in verses 2 through 4. It reminds us of evangelism because there are people who are headed to hell, going to the fires of the flames of fire in hell. And what do we as Christians have any sense of urgency to so-called get out of the truck and help these individuals who are ready on the cusp of, or as Jonathan Edwards said, walking on spider webs, and the next step could be into the depths of hell. So Paul lays out these specifics of the gospel in our passage. At the end of verse 1, he ended with, he was set apart for the gospel of God. And from there, in verses 2 through 4, the rest of the passage down to verse 7, he's going to major on what is this gospel of God. And he's going to describe for us what the gospel of God is. And then I see by way of application that we need to evangelize because of the gospel of God, and we need to make disciples because of the gospel of God. And so we see this same similar theme in Matthew 28. So if you turn to Matthew 28, it should not be surprising that some of the same themes in the Bible appear over and over and over again. Why? Well, because as we talked about last week, in some ways there's only one author of the Bible, divine author. And so the same topics come up again and again and over again because I think one reason is because when we go to Walmart, we don't remember where we park. We don't remember where we are, at least our children, they don't remember where they put their shoes. They don't remember where they put their clothes for the next day for whatever they need to do, right? So if we can't remember those basics, I'm guessing the reason why God put these things in his word again and again and again, because we need to be reminded. So in Matthew 28, it says in verse 16, but the 11 disciples, of course excluding Judas, proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. I've always found that to be interesting. Some were doubtful. I'm going to guess that would be one of those guys being doubtful. If I was one of them, I'd be me. Like, what is going on here? Anyway, verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Just a couple of things before, just to point some of those things out. Often, I've heard sermons or you hear the old cliche of this passage that the main point of this text is to go. That is not the main point of verses 19 and 20. That's not even the main verb. And if you're familiar with grammar of any sorts, the main verb, the helping verb or the dependent verb or the dependent clause cannot be the main thing. In this case, the main verb is make disciples. Make disciples, and then Jesus tells you how to make disciples. There's three ways in which to say, wait, see, it's almost like a mini sermon in itself. Three ways to make disciples, that is to go. Later in the book of Acts, he tells them going is either in Judea, Samaria, or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost. So going could even be Farwell, Texas, or Texaco, New Mexico, or any place in the world, to the uttermost. And the second way is by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And third is teaching them to observe all that I command. Those are all dependent verbs on make disciples. And so I think we get the same lesson in Romans 1 about evangelism and discipleship from Paul. And again, repetition is good. So he explains at the end of verse 1 the gospel of God. He's set apart for the gospel of God. And then he's going to expound on this more. I would say that many professing Christians miss these two, or maybe many churches miss these two key functions of the church, evangelism and make disciples. I think many Christians go to church. Going to church is like going to Burger King. Why? Well, their slogan is what? Have it your way. See, y'all know the slogan because you hear it a bazillion times, don't you? Have it your way. That might be their theme, and going to Burger King and having it your way there, fine. Enjoy yourself. I don't like Burger King, but you enjoy yourself and have it your way. Have it your way at whatever restaurant you want, right? You do whatever you want in that regard. But when it comes to the church belongs to the Lord Jesus. He purchased it with his own blood. So we don't have it our way. This is not Burger King. We don't have it our way here. We have it his way. And we even see that in what Paul says in verse 1, a slave of Christ Jesus. He's a slave. That means he takes orders from above. He takes orders from the Lord Jesus. He gets orders. He submits himself to his master. He's been bought with the blood of Christ. He's been purchased. He is not his own. So have it your way at Burger King. We'll have it his way at church. And I think some of these things that we're going to be talking about are basics, but they're in the text. So in God's amazing sovereign plan, he has chosen weak vessels such as you and I to do his work. And I question myself a lot. Why me? Why should I be doing anything? And it's not because I'm any good thing, but it's because, well, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he has called humans earthen vessels or cheap jars of clay with a treasure inside. And the treasure inside is the gospel. That's the treasure. So we're weak, we're frail, we're jars of clay, but inside this great treasure, or inside this great jar, or this, excuse me, this weak jar, frail jar, is the gospel, the treasure. So that's why he's called us to do his work, because of the gospel. So that using a weak vessel as us, like a jar of clay, the power, Paul says there, the surpassing greatness of the power will be in God and not ourselves. That's why he chooses us to do his work So that people, I mean, people, it's easy for people to see, well, they're weak and they're frail. Yes, and I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. So this, from this portion of Scripture, specifically verses 2 down through really 7, I guess, we're going to see two main themes, and I've already stated that. The main themes are evangelism, or really the message of evangelism. What is our message? And then the mission to make disciples, as we'll see in verses 5 and 6 specifically. And we'll see what our responsibilities are. So the first one of the two, and we'll catch on the, well, next week I'm going to do a different kind of sermon for, since it's our first week. So I'm going to skip Romans for just a week. So you'll have to wait until the 17th to get the second one. I'm sure you'll be on edge for 2 weeks. But anyway, so the first one from this passage, I believe, is the principle that we learn here is to preach the gospel. And your immediate reaction might be, well, I'm not called to preach. That's fine. You may not be called to preach, but traditionally that's what it's called. We share Christ, give the message of Christ. It's called preaching Christ. It's a traditional way to say it, so that's how I stated it. So from these verses, we'll see how the gospel of God is spelled out at the end of verse 1. And we'll take note that this is the same gospel that we abide by and still live by today. And in fact, this entire passage summarizes the gospel. Note verse 2. He says in verse 2, he didn't invent the gospel, but it was promised beforehand. Verse 3, he states that the gospel centers around the Lord Jesus, about who he is. Verse 3 also states that the gospel began when it was revealed when Jesus took human flesh. Verse 4 talks about the resurrection of Christ. Verse 5 talks about the implications of his reign and that the exalted Christ will reign. And Paul had been given grace and apostleship to do carry out this message. Verse 5 also tells us about the goal of the gospel and Paul's ministry, what he wanted to do with this gospel. So we first see in verse 2 that the gospel was promised beforehand, it says, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he didn't make it up. And in fact, the gospel is found in the Old Testament. The gospel is found in the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? I think that's very interesting. Because often days, the Old Testament is set aside. It's old. It's boring. It's got too many difficult stories. And it's just not relevant to today. None of the writers of the New Testament would ever say such a word. Jesus would never say such a thing. And if we're going to not be Burger King, well, we have to have it his way, right? And his way is the right way. The prophets first spoke orally. They preached their message, and then at some point they recorded their messages. So they recorded their messages in writing so that you and I, people today, could read them for ourselves. Wouldn't it be incredible if we all knew Hebrews and we could read it all in the original language? But I will stop. It's incredible enough just to know that you can read it in English, really. That's incredible enough. Or any language that you're native to. It is incredible to think also that God would leave the world in uncertainty. He would not leave us in uncertainty, but he gave us his word. He gave us like a light on a dark path to know what we would have. God provided his promises in advance. And really, if you want to go all the way back, the first promise of the gospel is all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. All the way. It's called in Latin, the Proto-Evangelicum, which means the first gospel. It's the first mention of a redeemer that's to come. So in chapter 3 of Genesis, The other day when I wanted to say Adam and Eve, I said, yeah, anyway, I messed up on that one. Anyway, it's Adam and Eve. Okay. Yeah, I'm getting my brain. I'm tired. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, it says there, okay, this is in the middle of their judgments. And in God judged Eve, he judged Adam, and they blamed each other. Well, she blamed him, and Adam blamed, you know, God for giving him that woman, and, you know, all these things, bad things. And then in verse 14, the Lord God begins to speak to the serpent. He's going to be cursed, he's going to be flat on his belly. Verse 15, here's the first mention of the gospel, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. So you and Eve, the Satan and Eve, and between your seed and her seed. Normally, I've mentioned this before from this pulpit in this place in Varwell, Texas, but I'll mention again. Normally, the seeds refer to the male, goes to the male. If you look at the other Abraham seed and Isaac seed, it's always the male. Why? Well, this is a This is a quiet implication teaching, which we won't know until later in the New Testament, that the woman who bears the child will do it with God's help. There will be no man involved. In other words, you know we're talking about Mary, of course. Anyway, in between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. This is the first mention of a promise, a redeemer to come. That he'll destroy sin, and he'll destroy Satan, and he'll destroy those things. So it goes all the way back to that. It goes all the way back to Moses saying this, and it goes all the way back to the garden. And so there are many promises that God has given us in the Old Testament about forgiveness, about the Messiah, about his coming, about his second coming, about his future kingdom. We saw many of those in Zechariah. There are hundreds of promises and I'll just sum it up with there. Someone counted 456. That may be, you know, give or take. That could be right. There could be more. There could be a little bit less. I'm not sure. This is just one writer's interpretation. 456 promises. 75 from the first five books of the Bible, 243 from the prophets. It seems a little bit low, but maybe perhaps it's correct. And 138 from the rest of the Old Testament, that God promised that these things would occur. Paul didn't make this message up. The apostles didn't make this message up. It came from beforehand. And almost any time Jesus is explaining on the road to Emmaus, or no, when he meets his disciples in Luke 24, he says there that I have fulfilled the law and the prophets and the writings, the things that I've done. I fulfilled these things. So the point is, there are many predictions of the Lord Jesus' birth, life, burial, resurrection, death, resurrection, all these things. He's not just some random guy doing good things and good deeds. Rather, everything he did was predicted, and God appointed him for these things. And that's what Paul is saying. The gospel of God was something promised beforehand, is what he's saying, in the Holy Scriptures. So we looked at Genesis 3:15. But, so in other words, Paul is, it's kind of like what he's saying here, it's kind of like butter on toast. The teaching that he's teaching is very close. It's like butter on toast with the Old Testament. What he's teaching from is the Old Testament. As a former Pharisee, he would have had to erase many preconceived notions of his interpretation of the Bible. And isn't that really the whole thing, the whole gist of the Christian life in many ways, is that we're constantly undoing the wrong thoughts that we have about God all the time. And by being renewed in our minds and reminded from Scripture all the time and undoing those wrong thoughts all the time, that's really what it is, down to the basics. Of course, with God's help and the Holy Spirit and Scripture, of course, but... And so this is what Paul preached. This is the gospel of God. So let me ask you a question. Do you know your way around the Old Testament enough to share the gospel? And you say, well, there's not really many Jews around here. You're right. But it's God's word. You should be able to handle the Old Testament. There are that many promises. You should know how to use the Old Testament to share the gospel. What if the government ripped away your New Testament and left you with, here, you can keep the Old Testament, we'll let you have that. What are you going to do? You going to be okay? And I ask this because of what he says in verse 2. God promised this beforehand. So I think we need to be conversant with the entire Bible, and that's why I flop back and forth between old and new. We need to know the entirety of God's word, not just portions of it, not just the ones we like, but all of it. And in fact, I like a lot of the Old Testament. It's wonderful to read. Some of it's very dark, I would agree. But it's really cool and interesting. Anyway, but the Bible confirms its own validity and truthfulness when it says, if you would turn there, and I'll read it to you. If you don't want to turn there, that's fine. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's interesting if you look up in the context, what is he talking about when he says all Scripture? He might be referring to some of the New Testament books already written, and I think he was. But if you notice in verse 14, you, however, speaking to Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures that Timothy learned when he was a kid were the Old Testament. It was the Old Testament. The New Testament didn't exist yet, at least large portions of it. And that's what he means by all Scripture, the Old Testament, I think, mainly. And so we see that the Bible is profitable, including the Old Testament. And I know you know this. I think I'm preaching to the choir, but I just want to remind you, and it's a reminder for myself, we need to know the Old Testament also. Because this is where the promise, the gospel was promised long ago. So how can we, let me ask, how can we be so certain that our God is the right God? And this is just something that came to my mind as I read through this. What if there are other gods who are just as equal as he is, and you turn people off by being so dogmatic? And especially these days when people are fixated on aliens, well, what if there's some other God for those aliens? Well, anyway, I'm asking more questions than I had first intended. But to answer the first question, which was way back, how can we be so certain? Well, the objective part of how we can be so certain is right there in 2 Timothy. All scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. That's objective. There's also a subjective way in order to see that the Bible's true. And the subjective way is it changes lives. It changes your heart. I have read the Bible many times, and I have read through it many times. I've read through the New Testament more than I've read through the Old Testament. You know what I've learned over the years, the last 30 plus years, is that there are many errors in this when I read this. And the many errors that I read are in me. It exposes me. It's a living and active book. I think some of you thought I was going to say something else, huh? I did that to grab your attention. But anyway, there are errors in me. How does it know that? How does it know that? Well, because it's a living and active Word of God. In fact, that's how I got saved. When I was reading the Bible when I was a teenager, I was reading the Bible, and it was weird, a weird thought went through my head is, I'm not doing what that passage says. This doesn't mean anything to me. There's something wrong with me. And I learned later, well, that's called conviction, and that's called, you know, God opening up my eyes and ears to hear and see. Anyway, but so we see that there's an experiential way, there's a subjective way to know the Bible's true because it changes our lives. It reads your thoughts. So, and when God saves you by giving you a new heart, you don't ever look at the Bible the same way. And before I got saved, I remember there was a particular family that I knew of that were Christians. And what I thought of Christianity was, well, they have an old dusty book called the Bible. I think they read it every once in a while. And I think it tells them a number of things. It tells them at least two things I can remember clearly. One, don't ever watch TV because it's evil. And that's partly true. And two was, you always have to wear nice clothes when you go to church. I knew that if I was at their house on a Sunday, to put on nice clothes. I didn't like it. So that's what I associated Christianity with. TV, bad, and wearing nice clothes. But when I got saved, I was like, oh. I have a different perspective now. My perspective is something else. It's not necessarily that you have to junk your TV or take an axe to it, and not necessarily that you have to wear the best, finest clothes on Sunday, but it was, wow, I see the difference now. Now when I read it, it reads me. You have a new mindset. The word comes alive. And so that's how we know, in part, that it's true. And the second question, which was way back, we know that there are no other gods, and we know that there are no other aliens who have their own gods, who are superior to our God, blah, blah, blah. Why? God specifically says in his objective, truthful word that he doesn't share his glory with anybody else. So there's no other gods that he shares his glory with. If there are aliens, and I suspect they're not, but if there are, guess who their God is? The God of heaven who made this universe in Genesis 1. We're kind of getting off track here, but the point is, our authority is found in Scripture. Scripture. That's kind of the point I think I'm trying to make, and I'll circle back now. Now back to Romans 1:3. Now we see that the gospel was not only promised beforehand, but it also involves the humanity of the Lord Jesus. It involves his humanity. Verse 3, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. You see his humanity there. He was born. God was born on what we deem as Christmas, right? He was born. But he was born a human being. He was God who came down from heaven and became an infant. I mean, that's mind-boggling. I've had 5 infants before. And to think that God was contained in one of those little baby bodies, that's mind-boggling to me. And I always thought that, how come my kids don't sin like Jesus didn't sin? But anyway, That's because they inherited my sinful nature. Anyway, that's a different topic for a different time. But we see his humanity here concerning his son. So the gospel of God is concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. So not only was it promised long ago, but it was began to be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus took on human flesh. He was born of the seed of David as a human being. His father, his adopted father, I should say, Joseph, was from the line of David. His mother was from the line of David, which both Luke and Matthew point out. And as a descendant of David, guess what? Jesus got to inherit the right to restore and to rule the Davidic covenant, the Davidic throne. And the Lord told David that, in fact, in 2 Samuel 7, no, you're not going to build a temple because you have shed too much blood. Your son will do that, and I'll give your son and your descendants an everlasting kingdom. And they lost their kingdom for a time when they were exiled. All of David's sons died. All of his grandsons died. On and on and on until we get to the rightful ruler, the Lord Jesus. And he will rule and reign. Look to see what the angel Gabriel says in Luke chapter 1. Now, I know I've shared this verse with you before too, but I know that we're forgetful and we don't always remember. So, and that's not to be an insult. I'm forgetful right along with you. I lose my keys, I lose my shoes, I lose my all sorts of things, right? Where'd that bill go? Where'd that thing go? Anyway, so think about that as you turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 30. But here's what the angel Gabriel said to Mary. And as a young girl to hear this, whoa, it must have just blew off the lid of her head. Like, what? And it did, because her response is just like, wow, crazy. She doesn't say that, but you know what I mean. Verse 30 of Luke 1, 130. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, because she was afraid. For you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Now, Mike, is this Christmas or what? Well, we can read Christmas verses during this time of the year. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Whoa! He's the descendant of David. You see, he's going to give him David's kingdom, and he's going to rule and reign from this earth. This is what God did in Christ. And you'll notice, if you read the Gospels, and you're familiar with the Gospels, what is Jesus called a lot besides the Son of Man? Well, he always calls himself the Son of Man. People call him the Son of David. Son of David. They had an inkling. Well, they knew a little bit too, although they crucified him. So, when Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, God became a man. Now, put that together in your pea brain. I have a pea brain too. I'm not insulting you. But try to grasp that. God became a man? That's intense, isn't it? It's intense. In other words, we can get real theological here. Jesus had two natures, a human and a divine nature. He always has had a divine nature, but he added something to himself. Humanity, frailty, weakness, crying as a baby, needing milk, needing food, all these things. Falling down and skinning your knee. I don't think he was impervious to that just because he was God in the flesh. Skinning your knee, all these things, crying, I already said that, hungry, sleeping in a boat when it was rocking back and forth. He was a real man, a real human. And when he was nailed on the cross, he felt the pain in his body on the cross, just like you and I would, just like any human being would. And so when he added this human nature, he now has two natures, two distinct natures, yet there's no mixture, no intermingling of those two natures, yet he's one person. But Philippians 2 said he set aside the individual use of his attributes so that he can function like you and I, yet without sin. That is so mind-boggling, isn't it? It's pretty amazing. Think about how long it takes for you to sin when you were a toddler. Microsecond, I don't even know if that's a microsecond even exists, but not very long. Not very long. And as some of you already know, my mom always said, and my wife says it now too, but I get hangry. And when you get hangry, you just almost filled with rage. I want to eat. I'm hungry. And so we sin in that way too. Anyway, but what does it matter? What does all this matter that Jesus became a man? He was the son of David. Well, our sin bearer is both God and man. Both natures were required for redemption. You cannot have redemption from your sin if he was just one or the other. You needed both. He needed to be both to redeem you. And so we see that as God, people say, well, God died on the cross. God did not die on the cross. The human Jesus died on the cross. He died because all humans die, with the exception of Elijah and Enoch, etc. But anyway, you know what I mean. Those are two exceptions. That's a small percentage. Okay, I'm getting distracted this morning. My brain's tired. I'm trying my best. Okay, so he became a man. God became a man. He took on human flesh. He was tempted like we are tempted, yet without sin. He was fatigued. He had hunger. He had thirst. A human being, yet he did all these things without sin. And that's the amazing part. And this is the central part of history. And this is what Paul is saying, the gospel of God. Not only was it promised beforehand, but it involves this man, this God becoming our God, becoming a human being. And if you would, let's read a couple passages. Let's read, I think I got one passage. As you're turning to Philippians chapter 2, I'll read to you 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Which says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that through his poverty might become rich. Now people twist that verse and go, oh, you see, Jesus died so that I could be wealthy, physically wealthy and healthy, and all those things. That's not what that means. Spiritually healthy. Reconciled to God. Spiritually rich. But look at Philippians 2. And along these lines that Jesus became a man. And that's why in verses 1 through 4, he talks about humility there. In verse 5, he says, have this attitude. What kind of attitude? Humility, just like Christ. How did he have humility? Verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He set aside his individual use of attributes, taking the form of a bondservant or a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he humbled himself, and then he will be exalted. He was exalted. Now back to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. So we continue on. What's the gospel of God? It was promised beforehand. Verse 3, it's concerning his son. He became a human. Now we see the divine aspect. Now we see the divinity of Christ. And then the first part is a little bit confusing. Who was declared the son of God? He was declared or appointed as the son of God. Does this mean that the son of God, he only became the son of God after he was raised from the dead? No. Now, I think this goes along with Philippians 2. He was the Son of God before. He just was exalted to a level of power that he didn't have before because he humbled, he held himself, he died, and he's exalted now and declared to be, appointed to be the Son of God in this way. And Christ's victory over death is his supreme and ultimate victory and conclusive evidence that he is and was, or was and is the Son of God. And that's what that means. And you continue reading there. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. This here, it says, according to the Spirit of holiness. This refers to the Holy Spirit. Now, this might be mind-boggling too, but how did Jesus, a human, perform his miracles? Through the power and work of the Holy Spirit. He said in the Nazarene synagogue, the Spirit of the Lord is what? Upon me. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And he said, oh, Mike, if we're filled with the Spirit, does that mean I can perform miracles, raise the dead, and heal the sick? Does that mean I get my own TV show on TBN? That's not what that means. Unfortunately, that's not what that means. Well, unfortunately, no, I shouldn't say that. Fortunately, that's not what that means. I should say it like that. When Jesus submitted himself to the Father as a human, as he did, he also submitted, you know, to these things that God, and God enabled him to do these things. So can you imagine if we were filled with the Holy Spirit as we ought to be as Christians, what we'd be able to accomplish? I'm not talking about performing miracles. I'm not talking about walking on water. I'm not talking about those kind of things. I'm talking about this. What happens when we walk by the Spirit, live in the Spirit? The love we'd show to our family. The love we would show to other people, the good we could do to friends and neighbors, and our love for God if we just simply submitted to his word. That's what we could do. People always focus, I'm not saying you people necessarily, other people always focus on Jesus' miracles, don't they? Always. But they never focus on how kind and gentle and loving he was. To go into a home and raise a little girl from the dead, I mean, now that I'm a parent, when I was younger and I read that, I'm like, oh, yeah, I healed the girl. Okay, whatever. But now that I have a parent, if my kid was dead in their bedroom and Jesus came in and raised her from the dead, whoa. Thank you. Beyond thank you. No wonder Mary or, yes, is it Mary? Yes, or some. No wonder people came in and washed his feet with their hair. Why? Because they loved him in response to what he did for them. Casting out 7 demons for her. You see, our appreciation for the Lord looks like thankfulness. I mean, think about that. So that's the gospel here, and that's the gospel message that we use to evangelize people. It was promised beforehand. It concerns Jesus' humanity, and it concerns his divinity. That's what we tell people. There's no way that we could say, I don't know what the gospel message is. It's right there. You see it? But again, if I may, I'll say it again. That's what people think the gospel is. Jesus did a bunch of miracles. Or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Those are the gospels. Or that's the gospel, I mean. Specifically, what did he do? He was put to death and he was raised again. He became a man at Christmas time, as we call it, quote unquote. He became a man. He humbled himself, obeyed the Father, was murdered for no sin of his, and God raised him again on the third day. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that we share with others. Does it have to be that in depth? It depends on how much time you've got. Depends on how much time you got. If someone was about ready to fall off a bridge or something, and you only had 5 seconds or 10 seconds or 15 seconds, whatever, to share the gospel with them, you can get that in. Repent. That's terrible. Okay, that's terrible. I saw a video of where a bank teller, a guy came, it was either a bank teller or it was a store. He came in to rob the store or whatever, the bank, or I think it was the store. He robbed the store, and while she was giving out the money, you know, because he had a gun pointed at her, she was sharing the gospel with him. Whoa. Really? That's cool. So, we'll end with this. Imagine if you purchased a piece of property in the boondocks that was dirt cheap. And maybe you're thinking, well, I already did that. I live here in the boondocks. Anyway, just kidding. Okay. Anyway, okay, you bought a property. So you took the gamble. You bought the property. One day you decide to survey the property, and you go around with your metal detector. Just going to check it out. I'm just going to see what's here. After several hours of searching, your metal detector finally beeps. And you keep moving forward, and it gets louder. The beeping gets louder and louder. After you've dug for several, maybe an hour, you've dug for a while, you discover a box, and the box is full of treasure. Gold necklaces and rings and emeralds and jewels and everything you could ever imagine belonging to a king and queen. In that box, on that dirt poor property that you bought. Well, what would you do? Rent a storage unit and put it in the storage unit? Would you take the box and sell it to a pawn shop with the emeralds and all the things inside? Would you just put it on your mantle at home and just look at it and go, man, that's cool? What would you do? I think you would sell that box with everything in it and get everything that you deserve from all those treasures, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you do that? I think you'd figure out what the worth of it is and sell it and put the money in the bank and buy other things and whatever. Wouldn't you? Isn't that what you would do? That's what I would do, isn't it? It's not a trick question. I'm not trying to trick you. I would do that. I wouldn't put it on my mantle for no way. Well, there's a treasure that we have, as I alluded to before in 2 Corinthians 4, there's a treasure of the gospel that's in us, in jars of clay. There's also a treasure that's in, it's called the Bible. It's in your hands, or it's on your phone, or wherever. It contains the treasure of the gospel. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Well, not only would you sell that treasure chest, but you go around to all your friends, maybe your enemies, and other people, co-workers, everybody, family, friends, everybody, and say, look what I got. I got this property for $1,000, and look at the treasure I have, millions of dollars. Wouldn't you? In a humble, braggy type of way, right? I mean, you'd be humble about it, but you'd still be happy for sure. And so we have this treasure. It's in the Bible. It's been promised beforehand. Jesus became a man. He died and rose again, and God exalted him. And this treasure far exceeds that one. And so I think the gist or the main application here is this is the gospel message that we need to share with others, whether your bank or your store is getting robbed or the guy's falling off the bridge. I know that's a terrible illustration, but anyway, or just in life in general. We need to share this message, and it's right there before us, and we need to tell other people. You're not going to win people to heaven by winning them over with your sports team, with your favorite politician and his or her policies. They don't go to heaven because of that, right? And from my standpoint, a favorite of mine is I'm not going to win anybody over by reading a United States history book and say, this history book is so good. Would you want to read it next? You're not going to win them over for the gospel necessarily, right? I'm just saying that our preferences aren't the gospel. The gospel that the Lord Jesus rose, died, and rose again is the gospel, and that's the message that we herald. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this truth of the gospel. We thank you that it was promised long ago. It wasn't made up by men, but it was promised by you, God. And you fulfilled all these things through Jesus by becoming a human being, by him dying and rising again, and being now exalted at the right hand of God. And we look forward to him returning, coming back and making things right. No more sin, no more pain or anguish or crying or weeping in that way because of our sin and the darkness of this world, but weeping and crying because of our opportunity to look at our Savior eyeball to eyeball. And we thank you for that. We thank you for this message. May we herald it and be faithful to it. In Christ's name, amen.